Please join me in our customary opening for our sermon time during this series. Read this with me from the screen. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then go ahead and open in your Bibles to Acts chapter number 8. We're working our way through the book of Acts as the structure of the early church's growth and how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem outward into the world until it reaches us in the name of Jesus, and how it doesn't need to stay just with us. It needs to go beyond. Last Lord's Day, we were in chapter number 7, and we saw the death of the very first witness to the name of Jesus Christ simply because of his testimony. We call him the first martyr. His name was Stephen. And we begin today in the moments after that stoning. Acts chapter number 8, verse 1. Saul, that's the young rabbinical student that will eventually start following his ministry once he repents. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off both men and women. And he would put them into prison. So this was all taking place in Jerusalem. It was focused there at the temple building where the Sanhedrin had its headquarters. And remember in the earlier part of the story of the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin had decided to kind of take a hands-off approach for a while against the church because Gamaliel had told them, look, if it's just about the guy that's dead as their leader, eventually it'll burn itself out. But he also warned them, if this thing is from God, you won't be able to stop it. In fact, you'll find yourself fighting against God. Well, with the stoning of Stephen, all of that advice went out the window. And the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of the Jewish people, decided it was time to eradicate this cult of Jesus. And they had a volunteer in Saul, a young man, probably right around 20 years of age, freshly arrived to be a rabbinical student under Gamaliel himself. He volunteered to lead a special operation to identify anyone and everyone amongst the Jewish people at Jerusalem that had embraced this belief in Jesus. And the moment that persecution happened, the church that had been meeting at the temple, at Solomon's portico, separated and went their own ways. We guess there was at least 20,000 people, probably more, that had been meeting in Solomon's portico over the last several months since Pentecost. Many of them had come here from all over the Mediterranean basin in order to be part of the worship services at the temple. First, probably they were there for Pentecost or for Passover. Definitely they were there for Pentecost. Many of them probably planned on staying through Tabernacles, but not necessarily. But a lot of them stayed because of the beginning of the church. Now that the church is being heavily dogged by the special forces of the temple security police, led by Saul, many of those people chose to go home. So Jerusalem is in the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin, and all of these people left and went back all over the Mediterranean basin. And the thing that happened that should be of special note to us is that these were not the professionally paid preachers. These were the workaday people, the ordinary people who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And now they were going back home or going somewhere else other than Jerusalem. And everywhere they went, they took the good news that they'd embraced in their own hearts with them. And that is the way that the spread of the church can still happen today. I don't know if you're aware, but most of the people who become Christians don't make their minds up because they heard some preacher. They've already been talked to by friends or neighbors or school associates or work associates about their Christianity. And having been introduced from all of those people, they sometimes will come to an environment where a preacher is preaching, and that is where they make it public. This is what I want. So I want everyone sitting here today to understand that the gospel is still spreading today, not because myself and other preachers are out there taking it and making the big dent. It's because you guys are living the life of Jesus Christ in front of people. You, as Jesus said, are the light of the world. A city that is set upon the hill cannot be hidden. And so I encourage you, shine for Jesus. Now let's continue with the next part of this story, though. We were told in verse number one, that some of the people that left Jerusalem were not going to the far-flung areas of the Roman Empire. They were sticking around in the Jewish homelands. They were sticking around in the Promised Land. And some of them were going to Judea, the outlying places of the country around Jerusalem. Others were going back up into Galilee. But we are told that some of them went to Samaria, which is just north of Judea. Specifically, we are told this in verse number 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip, you remember Philip, he was one of the 7 guys that was tapped by the church at Jerusalem to help feed the widows, the orphans, and any other poor people inside the growing community of the church. He was one of Stephen's buddies. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, if you don't know, the Jewish people and Samaritans historically did not get along. There was a great deal of racism that went both directions. In fact, the scripture tells us that Samaritans and Jewish people would not share eating or drinking utensils at all because they believed the other person was ceremonially unclean. So that's why it was a big shock when Jesus went to Samaria just a few years before this and he stopped at the well. And while his apostles were in town trying to find provisions somewhere that were not contaminated, he drank water given to him by a Samaritan woman and preached the gospel to her before the gospel had even hadn't happened all the way. Jesus made great inroads during those 2 days that he was in Samaria. Philip is being driven by his faith, driven by the Holy Spirit, to do a follow-up to that. to understand that in God's eyes, it doesn't matter if they're Samaritans. They need the gospel. I need to go and share it with them. And so he did. And it says that multitudes, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. When Philip had the apostles' hands laid on him, he received supernatural gifting from the Holy Spirit. And that supernatural gifting gave him the ability to lay his hands on people and heal them. It gave him the ability to discern that people, certain people, were being possessed by a spirit, a demonic being. And those people wanted out of the relationship that they'd entered into voluntarily, but they couldn't get out on their own. And so he was demanding in the name of Jesus Christ, you let those people go. And the spirits were being cast out. And so Philip became this shining, hot, bright light for Jesus Christ at Samaria. And people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ in droves. And then we find out that there was somebody already there that had been gaining the attention of the people before Philip arrived. Verse number 9 says, now there was a certain man named Shimon or Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, we're not talking about rabbit out of my hat sort of magic. This guy was presenting himself as someone that had supernatural abilities. Now, I suspect, based on some things that happened next in the story, that he may have been a con artist. That he had been someone who was realizing that religion is a great place to generate funds. That religious people, superstitious people, are always ripe for the picking of those that pretend to have supernatural abilities. And so he had been making a killing off of these people. And then he saw the real deal. It says, they were giving him, that is the people of Samaria, had been giving Simon attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being immersed, men and women alike. So they were hearing the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures, according to all of those prophecies. That he was buried, that he rose bodily out of the grave on the third day thereafter, according to those same scriptures, according to those prophecies, and even prophecies of himself. And that 40 days after that, he ascended back to the right hand of the Father on high and sent the Holy Spirit's power into this world to make a difference. They heard all of that gospel. The gospel every Christian should know very well. They heard that gospel and they embraced it. They embraced it by confessing that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They embraced it by being immersed into His death and His resurrection. To start fresh all over again. To be born again, as Jesus had talked about before. And this was so impactful that it even got Simon. Verse number 13 says, "Even Simon himself believed it. And after being immersed, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." That's what tells me that he was a fraud. He was a fake. Everything that he'd done was sleight of hand or con artist stuff. And now he's seeing the real thing happening right in front of him by the hands of Philip. In the name of Jesus. Now, it says in verse number 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem, just a couple of days walk away, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, for they had simply been immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is where we need some explanation. And it is an explanation that I cannot take all the time I'd love to explain it to you. So I have reduced it more than once to a handout. I will put it online for those of you that are tech and have online access, but I've got a few printed copies I'll put on the welcome desk so you can grab them on your way out if you don't have computer abilities. It is a handout that describes the distinction between the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, which is automatic when you get saved. Automatic. Because you see, your sins have been removed. There are no more any barriers of unholiness to stop God from indwelling you with His personal Holy Spirit. And the promise is, once you're saved, you're filled with the inspiration or the coming in of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the book of Romans, chapter number 8, says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's a reference to the indwelling gift. But there is a distinction between that automatic gifting and the supernatural gifting that comes through the laying on of the apostles' hands, where there's miracles involved, supernatural things and abilities. And so that is why we see here in this story that while Philip was there doing all sorts of miracles, he couldn't pass that on. Because it was a special gift of the apostles to lay their hands on people and impart the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why they're here. That's why Peter and John have made that two-day trek to come up here as a follow-up to Philip. And it says in verse number 17 that they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This is not the indwelling gift. They already had that. That was automatic. This is the supernatural gifts that you can actually see happen when the apostles laid their hands on people, because then suddenly a person who is just ordinary could do miracles, could cast out demons, could discern demonic spirits in people, could give prophecies from God's heart, could give information that was top secret in the physical world, but because of the power of knowledge from the Holy Spirit, a person could suddenly tell the secrets of somebody's life. These were all supernatural gifts given through the apostles' hands to help the church grow at its beginning. And so that's why these guys are here. But what happens? It says in verse number 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Suddenly he regresses. You know, we had hoped when we were reading earlier that he had believed the gospel himself, that he had repented of his old lifestyle of being a con artist, because repenting means change the way you think, which will bring about a change of lifestyle. But apparently that was just right bubbling under the surface still. He still wanted to be the big guy. And now he suddenly sees the opportunity to have the real thing. And all it's going to take, he thinks, is a big bribe to these two apostles. I'll buy it from you. Because, unfortunately, in his heart, he saw something that is mentioned later in Scripture about false teachers. He thought that godliness was a means of great gain. You guys know people like this. I've heard you criticize them. People on the television or the radio that they preach a little bit, but mostly it's all about send in your cash. Write me out a check. Remember that God only rewards generous giving. The more you give, the more you'll get back. And they trade on the superstition and the greed, unfortunately, of many immature believers, I believe. Not because they want to help, because they want to help themselves. I think that's Simon. And Peter responds accordingly. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." The guy was not trying to buy salvation, understand. He felt that he already had that. He was trying to buy an apostleship. He was trying to buy the big name in the church, to be somebody that can go from place to place and say, "I've got what you want, pay me and I'll lay my hands on you." And Peter says, "You are not right with God at all with that sort of attitude." Verse 22, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if it's possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Peter, as an apostle, had all the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, which included supernatural knowledge. He could look at a person, and through the Holy Spirit talking to him, he knew the heart of that person. He knew that this man was still caught up in a world of sin, a world of self-centeredness, of narcissism, of ego, of all about me, all about the cash. And if you don't truly repent of your sin, you cannot be saved. This is part of the gospel message. When we talk to people, we have got to help them come to the conclusion at some point that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. Before we can ever teach somebody the good news, we have to break to them the bad news. You're messed up. Just like I was. Just like all Christians were. All of us were caught up in our own ego, in our own way of doing things. And we were on our way to hell because of that. Separation from God for eternity, because we were not interested in doing things God's way. We were interested in doing things our way. But at some point, all of us have to come to the conclusion, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And then they can find out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. He died for our sins, and He rose again for our justification, and all of us need to embrace Him for for his name's sake, he who is salvation. Now, Peter gave him the bad news. What's he going to do with it? This is another thing I've talked to you about before, and I remind myself about it repeatedly. None of us can force anyone to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This idea of forced conversion is foolishness. Everybody has to make their own individualistic choice. The only thing any of us are responsible for is to live the example and be ready to give people the solution through the good news. We can't be accountable for how they respond. That's up to them. Now, I know that hurts many of your hearts. It hurts my heart to know that I can tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ. I can offer them the name of He who is salvation. But they have to be the one that chooses. And not everybody will choose Jesus. And if you think it breaks our heart, think what it does to God. Listen to Simon. Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now that actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds like maybe he paid attention. Maybe he was ready now to repent and come to the truth, to really live for Jesus now. But according to the traditions of the early church, he did not. I can't be sure about this, but I do know from about the beginning of the second century onward, Simon was talked about as being somebody that went from this place to become a very active hater of Jesus Christ's church and did everything he could to undo it. And if that's what happened, I am very deeply grieved for him. There is more to Philip's story, but we do not have the time for that today. We will have to push it forward to next week. But as we wrap up today, I want to recap the big thing that we need to learn from this. And that is, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for sin. And he rose again. And he sent his Holy Spirit, and he started his church to make sure that that gospel did not stay static in one spot in Jerusalem. It needed to go all over the world. And it has. Here we are today, very far removed in time and space and language and culture. And we have embraced Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But we must remember it can't stay static with us either. Everywhere we go, everywhere we work, everywhere we play, everywhere we engage in discussions, we carry inside of us God's Holy Spirit. We are His temple, as a group, individually. And so it is our responsibility to keep doing just like Philip did, just like Peter and John did. Be ready to tell people about the name of Jesus and at least give them the chance to make their choice. Will you or will you not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let's pray for our evangelistic efforts. Father, I thank you for Philip and his story. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells all of us, and the power of the Holy Spirit that worked especially through the apostles in those first years, making it clear that something big was going on. Father, we don't have any apostles today, but we do have the apostles' teaching. We have the written word in front of us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Help us daily to soak it up and to live by it and to be ready to make a difference in people's lives as we come into contact with them. Father, through your Holy Spirit, make us sensitive to the opportunities that we'll have to share the gospel with those that need it most. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let's stand up together. We're going to finish with another song. It's an invitation for anybody that's not embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it's a challenge song, an encouragement song for the rest of us to go out and live for Christ this week. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go. What was it?
For Ted. He's having a heart attack decision
tomorrow morning.
Okay.
So Ted is having a heart cath tomorrow in the morning at Elkhart General, I take it. And for it's a blockage, and we need to be praying for him. What time is your appointment? 5:30, he's got to be there. So all you early birds, definitely be praying. Pray all morning, okay? Do that, and then I'm sure we'll get a prayer update on everything later in the day, okay? So, actually, let's pray about that right before we sing. Father, we do pray that you would be with our brother Ted. Help him as he goes in tomorrow to have this blockage dealt with. And we pray that you'll be with the doctors and the nurses, the tech staff. Help them to help him. And at the same time, Father, let him and Lana shine for you there in that building. And it's in Christ's name we pray this together. Amen.